1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing.
I was looking at the Christ Church archive of sermons, and I could actually only find three sermons on this particular letter, so it's rather good to have this wonderful opportunity to get stuck into this first of the pastoral letters. Pastoral, fancy word, meaning that it tells us all about the way we should govern our churches, how we should organize and run them, and also about having become part of God's family. It tells us about the family character that we should be taking up and how we represent our Lord Jesus to the world. And families can be funny things, can't they, now and again? And I was thinking about a particularly funny family, and you might remember if you saw the film Meet the Parents, or one of its sequels. And it stars Ben Stiller, who plays a character meeting his future in-laws for the first time. And the family head is this really rather daunting ex-CIA operative played by Robert De Niro, who never really takes to his daughters intended. And he imposes this very judgmental concept of a circle of trust. And this restrictive circle really only includes family members that De Niro approves of. And poor Ben Stiller really does struggle somewhat to make the grade. Well, if we were to borrow that idea of the circle of trust, we could think about perhaps a circle of prayer. And let me ask each of you, firstly, how big is the circle of people for whom you pray each day? Even if it's not restricted to your immediate loved ones, how far does it stretch? I imagine whether we do it consciously or not, we probably all impose boundaries. And secondly, let me ask, what is the content of your prayer? Is it rather like the sort of the classic shopping list of personal needs? Or does it actually go wider than that? Well, however any of us personally answer those questions, in this morning's passage, the Bible teaches us how wide those prayers should be, how big that circle should be. And in doing so, actually tells us there isn't any notion of any limitation. And as for content, well, Paul has what is probably quite a shock for a lot of us. He teaches that our prayer must actually be both evangelistic in the first instance and then Bible teaching by necessity. Evangelistic prayer is a serious calling that the Lord has committed to all of us. And if you hear nothing else during the rest of my sermon this morning, hear this. You are called to evangelistic prayer for the outsider and to sound biblical doctrine. And Paul, forever the model pastor, tells us the reason why we must devote ourselves to it. So this rather unassuming chunk of scripture at first, that really is opening up rather fundamental matters of importance. Well, in the sweep of the letter, Paul has finished now laying the factual groundwork that we've studied the last 2 weeks in chapter one. And now he's moving into specific issues and applications. And this issue of unrestricted evangelistic prayer is top of his list of reformative and restorative applications, top both numerically and in importance. In Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, you'll remember that Jesus gave the church, all of us, the Great Commission. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Well, Paul wants us to know that this evangelistic and Bible teaching commission is, A, the primary purpose of the church, therefore, and B, it must be supported by prayer. In fact, prayer is the very springboard of gospel proclamation and discipling. And we're going to learn about prayer this morning under the titles that you'll find on the back of your service sheets as we consider the scope, the nature, the reason, and the context of prayer. Well, firstly, just before that, wrong way, right way. Let's remind ourselves that this letter is addressed primarily to Paul's trusted colleague Timothy in Ephesus. At the time, Ephesus was second only to Rome in terms of power and size. Like London and New York today, it was an internationalized city, attracting all kinds of people and something of a melting pot of ideas. And it exposed its new Christians to both malign influences as well as benign. But outside threats were not the only ones. There were destructive influences within the church too. In chapter 1, 19 to 20, the infestation of elitist false teaching by the likes of Hymenaeus and Alexander had taken place. They had rejected true apostolic teaching and, as Paul puts it, shipwrecked their faith. In other words, they destroyed it. They rendered it totally useless to its task of salvation and nurture. Their teaching and governance were counterfeit, and their conduct nothing but religious hot air. And 2 points let's just note about gospel teaching. Firstly, that false teaching is whatever is not in accordance with what Jesus and the apostles teach. Secondly, that only true Bible doctrine saves people. That's why in verse 3 of chapter 2, it's not just salvation that God wants, but also a knowledge of the truth. Remember, both elements are in the Great Commission, and the Apostle John tells us later, the truth will set you free. Well, in Ephesus, true gospel doctrine is by now at best muddied and at worst under threat. Without Paul's own guiding hand, the church has become inward-looking and elitist. Still a great temptation, isn't it, to modern churches? You know, if any church like ours thinks it's safe from becoming an Ephesus, we need to think again. We must be on constant guard. This is why these pastoral letters are so important. For churches going the wrong way, 1 Timothy, in this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul points out the right way. It redirects and mends the errant broken church. Well, Timothy is tasked in 1:3 with repairing the damage and refocusing the Ephesian Christians on activity that is inclusive and outward-looking, evangelistic and gospel teaching. And Paul puts forward a threefold argument in this passage that such activity to be successful must start with prayer. Verse 1, we are to pray for all people. Secondly, verse 4 and 6, because God wants all people to be saved, and Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. And thirdly, praying Christians are to lead lives marked by godliness. Well, the Ephesian church wasn't doing any of these things. It was not committed to pray for all people. It was not committed to God's wish to save all people. And it was praying out of angry and dissenting hearts. So now let's unpick the flow of reasoning in more detail as we consider the fundamentals of prayer, its scope, its nature, and its reason. So firstly, its scope in verses 1, 4, and 6. And Paul, you'll have noticed, uses this phrase, all people, three times, in order to stress that God's plan is unlimited. There's no circle that restricts who's in and who's out. But it does have a clear focus, doesn't it? It's for everyone, this gospel message. And in spite of this stress on all people, Paul actually still picks out a special group for whom we should pray. Those in authority. And I think he has in mind those from fathers in the home through workplace and church leaders to politicians and royalty. And it's not so much just for their own sake as for the gospel that Paul picks them out. Paul's principle, indeed the apostolic principle, I suggest, is that everything Christians do and all that Christians say needs to serve God's plan to save people and teach them Bible truth. So prayer for leaders is not so much that they, you know, will be good and wise and do the right thing, but it's that they should help create an environment in which the church can be about its gospel business without being hindered. So Paul, such he wants this sort of favourable environment to be what he describes peaceful and quiet. Well, peaceful here really has the idea of being free from disturbance and oppression from outside the church. But quiet then has the flip side of that, free from disturbance from inside the church. And of course, at Ephesus, they were suffering both, and many churches around the world do so to this day. You might like to think of prayer as a way to activate God's power to achieve salvation of as many as possible. It is the springboard and launch pad for the whole mission of the whole church. Now, some of you might be asking, if we're to pray for leaders, if that's the case, where does this leave us getting involved in politics? And it's something that perhaps we shouldn't dodge. I mean, like many Bible Belt Christians in America, especially, there can be a great attraction to church people to assert political influence. I mean, after all, don't we have something to say into this broken world to put right humanity's ills? And it can be frustrating to see politics fail time and again as they make the mistake of ignoring God. And transitory human upheavals are the result of sin, aren't they? And Satan's meddling. So shouldn't we be involved? Well, we need to stop a second. To some extent, where is the sense of using the world's own tools to fight what is at root a spiritual battle? Shouldn't we be spending our energies on the ongoing spiritual fight alone? Well, you may find it helpful in thinking through that particular one, on what the well-known American preacher John MacArthur says, and this is what he says when he was preaching on this particular passage. And by the way, he took 3 hours to preach these verses. We're getting it the small version, 25 minutes today. MacArthur says this: the church, Paul is saying, is never to be a political agitator. That is not our role. Christians are to be model citizens in every way. That doesn't mean we're indifferent or apathetic or don't have an opinion. People should know the church not as a strong political lobby group, not as a powerful group with money moving through society for its own ends. They are to know us as quiet, peace-loving people who are constantly committed to praying for the salvation of those who are outside. Then we would never be accused or suspected of disloyalty, nor would anybody miss the point of our existence. Nice that, isn't it? All right, so secondly, the nature of prayer. And there are four aspects, because you'll see Paul split prayer up into four words. And he starts with petitions. And that's praying for need. And the greatest need of people, isn't it, is for a saviour. It's for Jesus Christ. You know, if our greatest need was an economist, that's what God would have sent. If it was a politician, he'd have sent us a great politician. No, he sent us a saviour. Then prayers. Well, the world, the word prayers is one that recognizes God's glory. And we pray for the salvation of people because of the glory that it will bring to our Lord. And then there are intercessions where we pray on behalf of someone else. We plead that God will take people off the broad road of destruction onto the narrow road. We pray, but it's God that changes hearts and brings the miracle of new life through his Holy Spirit. And of course, as we've been doing in our hymns today on this Harvest Sunday, thanksgiving for all that God does in answering prayers for our needs. And the takeaway lesson for us is that all types of prayer, all these four types, focus on a single theme: prayer for everyone. Well, thirdly, the reason for prayer, verses 3-7. I mean, there is still this big question: why? Why do we pray for the lost? And Paul gives four main points in verses 3-7. Firstly, verse 3, it's morally the right thing to do. Secondly, in verse 4, it is consistent with God's will. Thirdly, verse 5, it is reflective of God's nature as one God. And then lastly, verse 7, it fits Paul's commission. So point one, it is morally right to do so. God is utterly holy, completely without flaw. Evangelistic prayer is consistent with his character as God. In verse 3 says that such prayer is good and pleases God. The implication, therefore, is that such prayer must therefore be the morally right thing to do. God is morally flawless. Prayer pleases God. Prayer is morally right. Only moral actions can please God, because God's character is utterly moral. Secondly, it's consistent with God's will. Well, God's stated agenda here is a mission to the whole of humanity. It is consistent with God's character as Saviour. There's no scripture, is there, that says God is happy about the damnation of the wicked. They are not our enemies. They are Satan's victims. Yeah? Universal mission must be our priority too, if we are God's people. We're his gospel ambassadors, it says at points in the Bible, and we are committed, therefore, to representing him faithfully. And we are in God's family, so hopefully we bear that family likeness of the character of Jesus. And if we didn't do God's will, don't you think that would be sinful? Well, that third reason, it is reflective of God's nature as one God. There is one God and one mediator, says Paul here. And what he has in mind is this. If there were many gods, there would be many ways to salvation. And there wouldn't be a need for evangelistic prayer or action. But in Acts 4, the Bible declares through Peter, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which a man must be saved. It is only Christ who gave the totality of himself for the totality of humanity. And verse 5, the point is carried forward as we see that there is a consistency with the person of Christ. In speaking of one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, Paul is very much stressing the human side of Jesus's twin nature. There has never been and never will be another person in all of human history capable of bringing any and every person to salvation. All other paths are dead ends, literally. Well, in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander, by insisting Christians observe petty rules and the Judaic law, are putting trust in people and things other than Jesus Christ. And we can think of other examples still today, can't we? The ongoing dogma of papal infallibility makes the same mistake. The Pope isn't Jesus. And they pray to the Mary as though she is divine. Paul would be horrified. Trust is being placed in the wrong person. Well, if we're convinced that Christ is, as he says, the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, then while so many humanists, atheists, Buddhists, Muslims, and fence sitters exist, so our gospel mission is vital. It is the unity of God that justifies the universal scope of evangelism. And lastly, prayer fits Paul's commission. Verse 7 struck me when I first read it as being somewhat out of place. I mean, we've read about God's grand vision and Christ's atoning work for all of humanity. And pretty much without pausing for breath, Paul mentions himself. And it does seem a little presumptuous at first sight. But it is in the person of Paul that God effectively begins to execute his great purpose to bring the whole world to a knowledge of himself and to obedience of Christ. In Galatians 2:7, Paul asserts, I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. You see, if God wants everyone to be saved, Gentile as well as Jew, then he needed a herald to the Gentile nations. And he specifically chose and appointed Paul for Tarsus for that task. Paul is the authorized appointed person. Paul is indispensable in meeting God's will. And in the Ephesus situation, he trumps whatever Hymenaeus and Alexander are teaching. He trumps whatever anybody else is saying today who is saying something different. Well, our last point on the sheet, the context for prayer, verse 8. I mean, we should by now hopefully be under no illusion that prayer is the first vital step in us carrying out the church's task. There is no circle of prayer. The purpose of Christian prayer is evangelistic. If Christ puts no limit on his saving grace, who are we to put limits on it? It must be universally inclusive. But Paul has one last punch to throw at us. The task of prayer is only one side of the coin. There is a context too. Therefore, I want, starts Paul in verse 8. This is a further intrinsic application. And although in the English translation it's rather weak, I want in the original Greek carries the force of a command. It is a strong injunction that cannot be separated from verses 1 to 7. And the command is this, that when we pray, we must do so lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, this is nothing to do with how you physically place your hands, right? Your posture is irrelevant. That really is a matter of custom. But it must be done with a purity of life. Probably for holy hands, it might be better to think about unpolluted hands. Effective prayer needs an unpolluted Christian character. If we're not in obedience with and committed to Jesus Christ and his purpose, then our prayers are dishonest, aren't they? If we pray for conversions and then show lives just as polluted as the rest of the world to those who come to listen to us and consider the gospel, or to those who are new converts and followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to achieve God's stated purpose in verse 3. Our commitment, our character and behavior as God's ambassadors matters immensely. And in the following verses, Paul is going to be opening up in practical terms what holy hands look like as he considers Christian conduct and helpful church governance. Well, I have to say, I was extremely struck and challenged as I got into these what seemed unassuming verses to start with. It was interesting to hear John MacArthur say that he normally, when he started preparing a sermon, he'd go away into his study for sort of 3 or 4 hours and then come out for lunch or whatever. On the occasion he got to this particular passage, apparently he was still stuck in his study with the door closed about 7 hours later, and his wife knew something was up. It struck him hard too. My prayer life was off kilter very much. I realise that now. And it's been a great wake-up call for me, and I just hope that somewhere we've got that vision today of what it is that we're about and just how important it is to start everything we do with prayer and not to be exclusive in that, like that circle of trust, but really to pray for everyone. So perhaps we can all commit ourselves to encourage one another in our endeavours to put this right and grow our ministry here for God and for the kingdom. Father, you always challenge us through your word. We thank you that you are a communicating God. We thank you that you are our Father, that in these rebukes you give us, there is the deepest love and the most incredible grace. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for those who prayed for us, who spoke to us and brought us to know you. Lord, in our turn, may we out of thankfulness do the same thing. Amen.